Please open your Bibles to Job chapter 3. We'll read the first 19 verses standing as we read Job 3 verses 1 through 19. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, 'A man is conceived.' Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter into it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up the Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning. Because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb, and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breast that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth, who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not born as a hidden, stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord does endure forever." Let us pray. Father, we are always aware of our need of your Spirit to illumine our understanding of your glorious scriptures. But particularly as we would trod this morning through the deep waters of this passage, we pray for mercy, that you indeed would illumine our understanding, grant that it be preached with a clarity, with a spiritual power, with great helpfulness, for Christ's sake. Amen. Seated. You boys and girls have found yourselves in situations you've been playing, and suddenly you tripped and fell and got hurt, and you turned around and you yelled at the people you were playing with. They didn't have a thing to do with what happened to you, but because you heard you were hurt, you lashed out at someone else. I've mentioned that we as adults do the same thing. We hit our thumb with a hammer and we yell at our wife. She didn't hit our thumb with a hammer, but we vent in that manner. But there's a way that we vent that is even much more serious. And that is when we become obsessed with our difficulties and with our trials. A chronic illness, great financial difficulties, awful family problems, and our lives begin to be defined by our trials because we are obsessed with them. Richard Weaver says in his classic book, Ideas Have Consequences, that the chronically ill are most often self-obsessed, self-centered, and that is a great trial, or become very embittered as we look inward in the midst of all of our trials and our difficulties. It is a reality. It is a reality the Spirit exposes to us this morning in this difficult chapter of Job chapter 3. We come now to the beginning of the speeches of this book, the dialogue between Job and his friends. The next 29 chapters, we're going to begin to make our way through these discussions. I want you to keep in mind the discussions are designed by the Holy Spirit to teach us many important truths. Remember, this is part of wisdom literature. So there'll be things said in the discussions that are wrong, such as what we have here this morning. But God has given them to us that we might indeed understand our own hearts, understand the improper ways of responding as well as the proper ways of responding, and above all, see God exalted in our deepest and darkest trials and difficulties. Job has been attacked by Satan with God's sovereign permission. And through those attacks, Satan sought to bring Job to a point where he would curse God and deny him. And we saw both in the end of chapter 1 and in the middle of chapter 2 that Job did not do that. He praised God. He worshiped God. He rested in God. And then Job is joined by his friends, these three men who have traveled at some sacrifice to be with Job and to bring him comfort in the midst of his trials. And they begin to do so as they sit with him in the ash heap in silence, sharing his grief. But as Job and they sit in silence, all four of them are beginning to be overwhelmed with the awfulness of Job's predicament and the role of God in it. Now, we're going to see that they, being the first health, wealth, and prosperity theologians, sit there and become convinced that God is punishing Job. He must be a hypocrite, although he has this reputation for being a godly man. And Job, he buys into some of that himself. But it's the hiddenness of God, as we'll see tonight, that perplexes him the most in this situation. Because his conscience does bear testimony to him of his relative righteousness before God, his acceptance with God. And Job begins to turn his attention now from God to himself. Job begins to be obsessed with himself, with the depth of his trials, and with his hurt. And it's in that context that he speaks here, very unadvisedly, in these first 19 verses of chapter 3. I want to show you from these verses that the Christian who becomes obsessed and overwhelmed with his trials may act inappropriately and lose perspective. That a Christian who becomes obsessed and overwhelmed with his trials may act inappropriately and may lose perspective. So there's two things that we will consider. I will show you from the first 10 verses that the Christian, under trial, can act inappropriately. And second, that the Christian under trial can lose his or her perspective. Well, first, let's look at the danger of acting inappropriately. We're told in verse 1 that Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He's been sitting there. His emotions are rumbling like the belly of a volcano. And suddenly now, Job erupts. And the Spirit wants to draw attention to the fact that these are carefully thought out words. This is not irrationality speaking. In his 7 days of silence, as Job's thoughts have turned from God inward on himself, he has reached certain conclusions about his predicament. So, stated quite emphatically, he opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. Now, Satan wanted him to curse God, and Job has not done that. He doesn't do that here, although, speaking unadvisedly, he does attribute things to God that he ought not to. He's not denying God. In fact, lying behind all that Job is saying here is the recognition of the greatness and the sovereignty and glory of God. That's part of the enigma. But he does now act very inappropriately because we're told he curses the day of his birth. Now, as we look at these words, they are highly poetic. They're beautiful in terms of the depth and passion of their expression. And I believe that Job did express himself in this way. This is not the artistic invention of the writer. The men of the East were wise men. They were men of great ability. And as Job has sat there and he's mulled over his situation, he's begun to formulate his thoughts in this manner. Because in this rhetoric, the intense passion of his suffering is expressed, but expressed inappropriately. And so Job curses his birthday. Verses 3 through 9, he curses the day in three ways. In the first place, he curses the day that it might be obliterated. Verses 3 through 6. Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. This is what it means that he cursed the day. He wishes that day could be wiped out of the calendar, that it never had occurred. The night of his conception, that it had not existed. The day of his birth, that it could not have been. Let that day perish. Let that night pass away. Let the day be clothed in darkness, the darkness of death, the gloom of death, of destruction. Let the blackness of day terrify it. And according to the night, let thick darkness. In other words, language of death, of destruction, of obliteration. Let it be wiped out of the calendar as if it never existed. And so the first thing he does is he curses the birthday, his conception day, bringing them together, the whole 9 months, the whole process, at a time that never should have been, the time that, if it were possible, could be erased from all of human history. He continues to curse his birthday by seeking it to be bereft of all joy. As we read in verses 7 and 8, behold, let that night be barren, let no joyful cry enter it. Let those cursed who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up the Leviathan. Now, a birthday is a time of great joy. It's a boy. It's a girl. And the family is filled with joy and happiness. Just last Monday, my daughter had her fifth child, a boy, Matthew David. And we are so happy. And today is his next brother's birthday. He's 5 years old. It's a great occasion. Birthdays are times of wonderful joy. Even for you ladies, when you're getting up there and you quit counting, you still like birthdays because, well, they're special times and remind us of God's goodness to us. But Job says, let my birthday be bereft of all joy. Let there be no happiness attached to that. Let there be no glory, wonder, joy attached to that day. In fact, let those cursed who curse the day. And he describes them in verse 8 as men who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Now, boys and girls, we won't get through to the Leviathan in this series before you have a pastor, Lord willing. But I probably will jump ahead to the end when we get some kind of date set. The Leviathan, described here in the book of Job, is really a dragon, a dinosaur, a real one. And so this is not, as some say, a crocodile or an alligator. No, this is a beast. And as it's described in the end of Job, no man dares tackle it. So think about the character of a man who would taunt and seize to rouse up a Leviathan. Well, those are wicked, cursed men. He said, let those be the men to remove the joy of the day of my birth. Let it be obliterated. Let it be bereft, deprived of all joy, and then let it be bereft and deprived of all glory. Verse 9, let the stars of its dawn be dark, let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning. There are few things more glorious than a winter's night sky, bespangled with diamond-like stars. There's a great glory there in that sky. Or the wonder of dawn, described here as the eyelids, as night slowly opens its eyes and there's a sliver of light across the horizon and it becomes ever brighter and more glorious. The very physical things attached to day and night are full of glory. They're beautiful. But as Job curses his conception day and his birthday, he says, let that day have no beauty. Let there be no glory to it. Now, Job well understood, as he cursed the day of his birth, that you can't remove a day from the calendar. But you can remove its memory. We use the expression, it's a red letter day, and I think that actually comes from the fact that in England, the king's birthday was in red letters in the calendar. It was to be a high day amongst his subjects. Job curses this day. Let it not be a high day. Let it not be a joyful day. Let it not be a beautiful day. Let it be as if it never were. And what's he really saying here? I wish I had never died. Now he says it very beautifully. But that's the bottom line. I wish I had never... And you've thought that, some of you. You've wished you'd never been born. You wished you'd never lived. And Job wished that he'd never been born. He'd never lived. That's what he says then in verse 10. He gives us the reason behind the curse. Why? Because it, the day, did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. He's looking now from the perspective sitting here on the ash heap. All of the physical pain and the mental and emotional and spiritual pain. And he's looking back and he says, I wish I had never been born. That's the inappropriate actions of Job. Expressing the brokenness of his heart. But he's doing so because he's looking inward. He's doing so because he has become obsessed with himself. Only one other man in the Bible becomes so obsessed with his difficulties, at least with Revelation, and that is the prophet Jeremiah. And the prophet Jeremiah takes the words of Job in chapter 20. And he's full of self-pity right now. And we know that Jeremiah had a difficult time. He was a prophet that was beaten and imprisoned and having to pronounce the doom of his beloved city and people. And listen to him in verses 14 through 18 of chapter 20. Cursed be the day in which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. A son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? Do you see what's happened to Jeremiah? Same thing. He's become self-obsessed. He's overwhelmed with the persecution he's suffering as a called prophet of God. And he now acts inappropriately, as you and I are tempted to do. But let me contrast Job and Jeremiah with the only man who suffered more than Job did, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look how he expresses his sorrow in Psalm 22. And here we see the balance. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? He too is in deep distress, isn't he? A distress that far exceeds that of the physical pains of the beating and the crucifixion. No, the deepest distress is a distress of soul. For his father has turned his back on him. His father has placed on him the guilt of his people and is punishing him. But notice the covenantal perspective. He's praying, My God. Verse 2, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. And yet he takes hope in the covenant faithfulness. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And in you our fathers trusted. They trusted. You delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. He moves his attention from himself. In the darkest and deepest imaginable distress of body and soul, he looks to a God who is faithful to his covenant and his promises. But then back on himself, I'm a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. I mean, this is a very apt description of what happened there at Calvary, isn't it? They say, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. But he cannot look long on himself. He looks again to his God. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. He continues, you see, in his dereliction. Even as the Father has turned his back on him, as he suffers the reality of hell for you and me, he is looking at God and not at himself. Back to his troubles. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening and roaring lions. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue sticks to the roof of my jaws, or to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But again, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild man. And he turns to his exaltation in the remainder of this chapter. There in our Savior, dear friends, we see the example that we are to follow in our deepest trials and in our sufferings. We must not become self-obsessed, for then we will act inappropriately. We will act like Job. We will act like Jeremiah. No, we must look to the one who is our Savior to recognize that he has suffered that far beyond what all people could ever suffer. All of us bound together because it was our guilt that was placed on him. And yet he shows us that in the midst of suffering and trial, look from yourself and look to God. Now Job, and you'll see this throughout the speeches, grows limping step by limping step through his trials. He will never again express himself in this inappropriate way. And it's interesting, if you look at your cross references, the only other place in Scripture cross-reference to these first 10 verses is Jeremiah chapter 20. Job never again comes this low. He begins to move away by faith, but it's still slow. And so, as we see that he is overwhelmed and obsessed with his trials, he acts inappropriately, we see he also lost perspective. But there is an advance here in Job's response. Now, verse 11, Job begins a series of questions that we'll conclude by God's grace tonight. But this first series of questions is basically a wish that he had died. He knows he can't do away with his birthday. But why hadn't he died? And why can't he die now? So he asked the question, verses 11 and 12, why did I not die at birth? Come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breast that I should nurse? See the parallels both with Jeremiah and Christ. in terms of the recognition that it's God who gives birth. It's God who sustains. Verse 12 is a wonderful reminder of God's providential care for every baby. The other beast, they don't need this kind of care. A colt, his mother will lick him clean and he'll get up on wobbly legs and pretty soon he's on his own. Or a fawn, a bird, a few days under its mother's care and it's on his own. But people, the most noble of God's creatures, must be cared for a long time. And Job reflects on that the knees of the midwife received him. The mother was helped in the birth. And a mother's breast sustained him. And that was all by God's providence. You see, even here's the confession of the providence of God. But the question is, God, why did you not kill me then? Why let me live and see all of this pain and misery? He's going to continue that question tonight, but here we do simply want to look at what he says about death. And he idealizes death. He says three things about death that are partly true, but because he idealized it, ultimately are not true. He says that death is a time of rest, death is a great equalizer, and death is the deliverer. Death is a time of rest. Verse 13, for then, if I had died at birth, I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept, and I would have been at rest. Notice the four words here. I would have lain down, I would have been quiet, I would have slept, I would have been at rest. He now thinks of death as a rest in terms of the awful pain and sorrow that he is feeling. But what's wrong? What's the loss of perspective here? He's only thinking about the body. You see, it's true that death is rest for the believer. But why is it rest? Because death is a doorway by which we come into the presence of the glorious God. Our souls are delivered from all the pains and travels and corruption and sin of this life. And the body does rest then. And the believer's death is described as sleep, because the body for a period of time, still in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, will rest. But the soul is immediately and consciously in the presence of its Savior. You see, Job believes this. We'll see it in chapter 19. He knows something of the future hope, but he's so focused on himself that all he longs for is death, that this body might rest. He also correctly says that death is a great equalizer. Verses 14, 15, and 16. With kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins, that's who he would have slept with. With princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? He says, you know, I've lost all my wealth, but it doesn't matter, because death is the great equalizer. The rich and the poor lie down together, the mighty and the strong. And the stillborn infant, or the child that dies in its mother's womb, death is the great equalizer. And you know, that's true as well. And there's that remarkable testimony about death in Psalm 49, where the psalmist reflects on the fact that it's appointed unto man once to die. And so he writes of death. He sees that even the wise die, verse 10, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations. Though they call lands by their own names, man and his pomp will not remain. He's like beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve their boast. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Again, you see the different perspective. The psalmist also says death is the great equalizer, that all men, from the child that dies in the womb to the man that lives to be 90 years old, all men are going to die. Death is the shepherd of all people. What's the difference? The wicked die under God's judgment. And it's not the end, for their souls shall then be cast into hell. But the righteous have been ransomed by God, and their souls shall enter into His glorious presence. And so ultimately there is not an equalization in death. All shall die until Christ returns. But the death of the wicked, the death of the righteous, indeed, is very different, isn't it? Job fails to see that right now. And then he says, again, true, that death is a great deliverer. Verses 17 through 19. There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there. The slave is free from his master. The persecuted, the troubled, the prisoner, the slave, all find release in death. And that's true too, isn't it? But again, the believer finds release in death because death is his gateway into heaven. And there'll be no deliverance for the wicked in death. For the writer of Hebrews says, it's appointed the man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So not only is Job saying he wished he'd never been born, he's saying, and I wish that I had died. I wish I could die now. Now, there are improper wishes for death. The way that Job expresses it's improper. There's those that can wish for death because they're just miserable. They don't want to struggle with this life any longer. Or like Jonah, who wished to die rather than see God's mercy exercised on the city that was going to destroy his own people. But I do want you to understand the element of truth that's here, that there are pious longings for death. Person who's being persecuted and tortured, to cry out that God would go ahead and take his life so that he would not deny Christ in that torture and in that pain, that his soul could be released to fly away the presence of God. Or like Paul, who considers the glories of heaven and the wonder of it over against all that we know here, and the freedom to have an unfettered communion with God and no longer dragged down. But you know, I also think that the person who is struggling in such awful pain, I have a friend that is in hospice, even as we're here this morning, this awful tumor in her mouth, excruciating pain, and she's soon to die. And I've prayed for her that God will take her, deliver her from this veil of tears and bring her soul into his presence. Not wrong to long for death, as long as we recognize that death is the release of the body and the freedom of the soul. Death and hope of the resurrection. But I want you to notice that even as Job has this lack of perspective, wanting to die, that faith is still at work. You know, Job had a way out, didn't he? And we have loved ones and friends who have taken it. He could have killed himself. Longing for death as intensely as he did, it would have been very easy for Job to take his own life. I don't want to make light of suicide. I think that when you hurt the way Job hurt, it's somewhat understandable, because you do lose your perspective. But Job still had an eye on God. He recognized he didn't have that right. It was by God's providence, by God's sovereignty, that he was in this difficulty. And though he longed to die, he would not take God's prerogative into his own hands. So we learn here the very sober lesson that when we become obsessed and overwhelmed by trials, that we can act inappropriately, as Job did. We can lose perspective as Job did. But let me show you some very important lessons. This is wisdom literature. God has given us this to teach us truths for today. And the first one is, here we have an insight into the awful travels of human suffering. Most of us, by God's grace, have been kept from the immense sufferings that would lead to this obsession, this loss of perspective, to this inappropriate manner of speaking. But the Spirit wants us to understand that we might have sympathy, that there are people, a lot of people around us, and people in this congregation, people here this morning, that understand this awful reality, this terrible suffering that overwhelms. And God gives us this that we might understand, and we might be patient. He gives us this so you elders will know how to pastor the people of God. That you're going to understand the depth of their struggles, and that we'll speak to them with the patience with which Job spoke to his wife. Not a harsh and stern rebuke, but you speak as one of the foolish women to recognize that believers are going to fall into this depth of despair. Does it mean they've lost their salvation? So that we can understand. And we can understand as well, if we find ourselves there, that it doesn't mean that God has cast us off. That leads to the second thing. How is it that the Job who expresses such confidence and victorious faith in chapter 1, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return, the Lord gave, the Lord's taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Or in chapter 2, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak, shall we receive good from God, shall we not receive evil? How can a Job who said that say the things he said here? Remember I told you a few weeks ago that Job was victorious because God gave him the grace. And now God has backed off just a little bit. He's let Job go in this pendulum swing. He does that at times. He at times will remove his hand a bit that you and I might understand the corruption of our own hearts. It's an awful sight. But it's a good sight. For it brings us right back to Christ. Cast us on Christ. And God let Job understand something of the depth of that remnant of sin that was yet within him. Which leads to a third thing. And that is, you cannot live on yesterday's victories. 7 days after this great victory, Job stumbles in a big defeat. And the Spirit is teaching you and me that that pattern is going to be there in our lives. And you know it, don't you? I do. I'm here and I think, I'll never do that sin again. I'll do it tomorrow. And you do that. And we thrive, we ride in the high place of the Lord, and the next day we're cast down into the pit of despair. One day we have joy in our salvation, the next day we're full of depression. That's a reality. You must live each day in conscious dependence upon God. Don't ever trust yesterday's victories. Your trust is in Christ. Your trust is in the grace of God. And so every day you use the means of grace and you seek grace from God to deal with this day's problems. And don't trust yesterday's victories. The greatest lesson. I've already alluded to it once. But in Job's sufferings, we are reminded of the one of whom he is a type and of his victory on our behalf. I read you his words from Psalm 22. But think about him in his ash pit, the Garden of Gethsemane. He said to his disciples in Matthew 26, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He came back. His close friends had fallen asleep. They couldn't watch with him. They couldn't enter into the reality of his own broken heart. He goes back. He again wrestles in prayer. In verse 42, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Again he finds them sleeping. Again he returns to prayer. And he sweats drops as of blood. The intensity and the brokenness. He's ministered to by angels. What was Christ afraid of? Was it death? Well, Job probably had much more severe physical pain than Jesus did. No, he was about to enter into hell. He recognized that his whole self, body, and soul could be consumed by the wrath of God. Could he withstand that? Could he go through that? Would he come out the other side? So he pleads with God for that grace. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that he was heard for his crying. It's because he was heard that he took the last step to Calvary's cross. Because he was heard, Job was forgiven of his inappropriate actions and words and loss of perspective. Because Christ prevailed, you and I are forgiven. Yes, even when we come so close to slandering our God and denying Him by our words and doing wretched things in the midst of our trials, we are forgiven because Christ went through it all. Fully, willingly drank all the cup of God's wrath. Now, there's some of you here this morning who do not know the reality of this part of what I'm talking about. Some of you know the reality of suffering. Some of you might be here in deep, dark distress today. Your trials far exceed that which I personally have experienced. And apart from Scripture, having friends who've been through those trials could not even understand. But my dear friend, I do feel for you. I feel for you the brokenness and the darkness that overwhelms your soul. I feel for you with a desire to die and to be rid of all of this. I feel for you if you wish you'd never been born or never entered these events in your lives. But someone else feels for you even more. The Lord Jesus Christ loves sinners. He died to save sinners. He knows all the depth of your sorrow. And right now, dear friend, He throws His arms wide open. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, there's rest. Job discovered it long in the distant past. We know it. And dear friend, you can know it right now. You can know it. Just cry out in your brokenness to God. Ask Him to save you from your sins. Ask Him to satisfy your soul. Ask Him to give you rest. Give you that rest right now. Our dear and precious Father in heaven, we thank You that You have faithfully recorded for us the struggles of a righteous man, that we might understand the reality of such struggles, that we might know that we have a true resting place in Christ, that You'll train our emotions now so that we will learn how to deal with these dark problems. And we pray for those here this day who do not know Jesus Christ, some who perhaps are very blessed and can't think of a need, others broken, but may Your Spirit do that sovereign work even now. Call them to faith in our precious Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.